morning. Is this working? Yeah, it is. It's a lot of excitement with the children, I think, with all the new classrooms and everything. Those classes look great. So if you can turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. Can you all see it clearly? I think previously it was very small, but I enlarged the script, so it should be clearer now, I think, to all. So we looked at some of those points here. We looked at the peril of drifting, our first lesson there, and that was basically from Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. And we saw the dangers of drifting from the Word. And these are all danger signals in how we handle God's Word. Danger signals in how we handle God's Word and the peril of drifting from the Word. And the second we looked at was the peril of doubting the Word. And we know that these seem to be in greater order of seriousness, right? So drifting, you will drift if you are not moving actively forward. If you're not moving forward, you're going to be going backward. So if you're standing still, you're going backward. So we need to keep moving on not drift from the Word of God. Peril of doubting, and we looked at Numbers chapter 14, Psalm 95, all those portions which talk about the Israelites, you know, just at the verge of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea, and they were right there, but they doubted the Word of God, and we see what a tragedy that was, that they were right there. And also the reminder and the emphasis of the word today. Today they had to do God's word, obey God's word, and do what needed to be done. Tomorrow is too late. We saw that in their example. They did not obey the Lord the day that was appointed today. And the next day, they went to sleep, woke up the next day, and then they wanted to go into the promised land. And Moses warned them, cautioned them, don't do it. You're disobeying God. You did not go when the time was appointed for you. You did not go. And we know what happened. They were just chased by the Amalekites and the people of the land there. So the danger of doubting God's word, the danger of not taking God at his command, at his word, and obeying him today. Today is the day appointed. So that's also a word of caution for others. Then we looked at the peril of dull hearing, and side by side along with that is also the peril of departing. And we saw that the main issue in chapter 5, and we spoke about that last Sunday, was that there was a lot of immaturity among the believers there. A lot of immaturity, and they were really not to a point where they should have been. And we heard in the Bible, in the word ministry this morning, the encouragement to go on in the word, to hold on to the word, to grow in the word. And what a danger it is if we don't, because of the consequences. So the author here to the Hebrews was, you know, it's as if he's waiting with all these thoughts and words that he had to talk about the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priestly ministry. But they were not ready. And we see that in 5 and 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Why? Not because he could not explain it, but because they had become dull of hearing. They were not ready to receive it at that point. And so we see that, we see that as we go on, verse 14, that the reason for that was because they could not receive solid food because they were not of full age, or they were not mature enough to receive the full word, the solid word of the gospel and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the gospel, but on from there. So since dull hearing and immaturity are undesirable. Let me see if this works. The other way around? Okay. Sorry. Okay, so let me move on. So we went through all that. Okay, peril of dull hearing, we looked at that. So there's a warning there of spiritual immaturity, that they had become dull of hearing. And we saw the example in Acts 21:20, the immaturity of the Jerusalem church. And so the problem with the Hebrew Christians were that they were so caught up with Judaism, and that was keeping them from growing. And the problem with we see in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 2, that's highlighted there, that the problem for them was carnality that kept them from growing. And so both of these groups of people, they had to be fed with milk. They could not go on to the solid food of the Word of God. They were immature. And then going on to the peril of departing from the light of the Word. So this is what we'll be looking at today. And so could somebody read for me chapter 6, verses 1 to 12? Thank you. Can you also read all the way to 12, please, Ben? Yeah. Thank you. So we see that with that as a backdrop, the author starts the epistle with this chapter with therefore. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So, since dull hearing and immaturity were undesirable in a believer, the author encourages his readers, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles, let us move on. Now, we need to know, what are these elementary principles about? What are they? And it lists some of them there. So it says, leaving the elementary principles, or the first principles, let us move on to maturity or perfection. So I've listed three things there on the slide. So if you can think of a plant, and these will help us illustrate what we mean by these elementary principles. So these elementary principles or basic principles are foundational principles that are not inherently or essentially wrong. In fact, they're very, very good. They are essential. They are foundational. But what does the author mean by leaving them? Let us move on. Not to neglect them, not to abandon them, not to make light of them, but to move on. And think of a plant. I mean, it's getting to the point where maybe some of you have planted bulbs, right? For the lilies, Easter lilies and so on, and tulips. So you plant those bulbs in the ground. What do you expect when you plant a bulb in that ground and you pour water on it and the sun, you know, the light of the sun and the warmth and everything? So that bulb starts putting out a shoot, right? So that shoot comes out of the ground. Are you disappointed when that shoot comes out of the ground? No, right? You're happy. You really, especially those who are, we have a few who are farmers. We heard about farmers today, but some plant a lot of, you know, vegetables and so on. But when you see that green coming out of the ground, you enjoy that. You like that, right? So think about that shoot. If it stayed near that bulb, okay, wouldn't that be a really, really sad thing? So the expected thing is that shoot grows from that bulb, the elementary principles, the foundation, the basic principles, grows from that bulb into the air and puts on, you know, gets leaves and flowers and fruit. And what a delightful thing it is when that bulb, you know, grows into a plant. And then you see the beautiful effect that that has on your garden or a backyard or wherever, right? And also think of a child. Okay, when a child starts reading or learning, what do you teach a child? ABCs, right? ABC, and you're really happy when the child is learning his ABCs. You know, but think about that child when the child is 6, 7, 8, and you're trying to get the child to read a sentence, and comes to and, and the child is saying A, N, D, but not able to say and. Isn't that sad? So it's great that the child has learned his ABCs, but if the child is not able to grow from the ABCs into the finer, you know, learning, you know, into greater learning, to be able to understand history and geography and all those things, literature, if the child remains with just that knowledge of ABC, that's a really, really sad situation. So there's a need to go on from those first principles and go on in maturity, in a knowledge and understanding. Think of a building. You know, we saw the building being built here. That building was, you know, started off with the foundation. All of you saw the foundation, right? You saw it. It looked good. Yeah, I mean, sure, you were happy that the foundation was there. It was a good foundation. But if that building stayed at the foundation, wouldn't that be sad? I mean, okay, we were happy to see that foundation, but let's be honest, it looked bad, right? It didn't look like a building that you want it to be. But look at it now. It's beautiful, isn't it? The classrooms, you have seen the classrooms. It's beautiful with the carpet and the walls all painted, and it's beautiful. So if that building had stayed at the foundation stage, not going past the foundation, that would be a really sad situation. So what this means is, what he's trying to say is, move on from that foundation. Move on from those first principles or those elementary principles. Those are essential, necessary, good, and not to be abandoned. But and in fact, for a building, this building stands on a foundation. That foundation is very good. If that foundation was not there, this building would collapse, right? If one of those winds or tornadoes came. But we had to move past that foundation to be what this beautiful structure is intended to be. If you don't get past those elementary principles, those first principles, then it's a really sad state. I hope that communicates what this verse is trying to say. That so in all these three cases that we see here, the plant and the child and the building, there is a need to go past that bulb. There is a need to go past the ABCs. There is a need to go past the foundation. Go on to maturity. Go on to learn what God intends to teach us from His Word. So, what are these elementary principles? Let's look at them, and we see what they talk about. I mean, you see that here in verses 1 and 2. So we see repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. These are works which result in death. They are sins. They are works of the flesh. And in Romans 6 and 21, it tells us that these works of the flesh lead to death. There is a consequence. These works of the flesh lead to death. The works of the flesh. And the Old Testament prophets, they all spoke about demanded repentance. And repentance is a change of thought. It's a change of heart prompting a change in direction or one change in one's actions. That's basically what repentance is. And we see the perfect example was the prodigal son that we read about. So the prodigal son, you know, that was true repentance. He had that thought in his mind, and he made that thought into action, and he made a 180, went back to his father, and so we see that this was a perfect example of repentance. But it's important to know that repentance, in and of itself, without faith in God, is not sufficient for salvation. Okay? It is a necessary preliminary, but repentance in and of itself, without faith in God, does not bring salvation. Okay? So very prominent in the Old Testament, and in and of itself is not sufficient in and of itself. So the next thing, the next principle, faith toward God, and we see Abraham is very well known as the father of the faithful, right? The great man of faith. And if you think about him, you know, he's a man that God called from Syria and all those regions. And he came, you know, he obeyed God. And his faith, the faith of Abraham, he believed God, we read in Genesis 15:6. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Isn't that what it says? That's what it says, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Great man of faith, and so he became the father of the faithful. Habakkuk, he's also another Old Testament character, a prophet, a minor prophet. And in Habakkuk 2:4, you know, we see Habakkuk was a preacher of faith. And he says, what does he say, anyone? What he is well known for? The just or righteous shall live by faith, right? Habakkuk 2:4, that's what it says. The just shall live by faith, and that's quoted also in the New Testament. So we see that he was a preacher of faith. And so the aspect of faith toward God was not new to the Old Testament. It was there in the Old Testament scripture. It was nothing new. The Hebrews very well knew about it. And in fact, if we read Hebrews chapter 11, we see that whole, you know, list of people, one after the other, who were great stalwarts of faith, men and women of faith. So this was not new to them. This was not unfamiliar to them. The Hebrews knew about it. And they knew also that the rudiments of the gospel were there in the Old Testament. So these principles were good, but they were still the foundation. They were still the foundation. Then we see, as we go on in verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms. Look at the plural, baptisms. Okay, the word there is baptismos, which means washings, and specifically refers to ceremonial washings, which the Jews were very well familiar with, and they knew about it. There were a lot of rites and regulations and so on, and about how they should wash and how it, you know, where they should do it and so on and so forth. But long story short, it just indicated to them or suggested to them, which I hope they were able to understand at the time, that all these suggested that this, you know, God is such a holy God. He's a holy God. And that was what was communicated through all those different washings and rites of cleansing that we read about in Numbers and Leviticus and so on. So these were a shadow of greater things to come and of the need for holiness in dealing with holy things and coming into the presence of God to worship or to offer their sacrifices and so on. Then we see the next principle, laying on of hands. This too was a practice, and we know in the first century church, there was a lot of this going on, and we know about it. Where do we first read about it? Anyone? We first read about when the apostles laid their hands on the deacons, right? Yeah, the deacons, the seven deacons who were selected. And so the apostles laid their hands on them, prayed for them, committed them to the work that they were entrusted to do. And so they went on. Also, we see in Acts chapter 8, again, the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans. So it was a token of acceptance, a token of blessing, a token of encouragement to go on to do what was intended to do. But this was not new. In the Bible, read about this in the Old Testament too. We see that Moses, he laid hands on somebody, didn't he? Numbers, do you know who he laid his hands on? Numbers 27:23. Moses laid his hands on Joshua, right? So, and he laid his hands on Joshua, kind of inaugurating him for the calling of God to take on the leadership which he was leaving behind, which as Moses goes on, Joshua is supposed to take on that leadership to lead the people to the promised land. So Moses laid his hand on Joshua. And we read in Leviticus and Numbers also that this was also an essential sacrificial ritual when the priest would lay his hand on the sacrificial animal. So this too happened. This was seen a lot even there. And so it was a preparatory ceremonial from which they needed to move on. So that was also there in the Old Testament. So what about resurrection of the dead? You know, this too is a principle that's not new. It was there in the Old Testament. Martha spoke about it. The Pharisees knew about it. In fact, that is what they were known for. as opposed to the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrections, right? So resurrection of the dead was also something that was there in the Old Testament. What about eternal judgment? Is that new? True, the New Testament speaks a lot about it, a lot more about it than was known in the Old Testament times. But we see that this was also spoken of in the Old Testament, in Genesis 18, 25. God, Jehovah, is described as the judge of all the earth. 18:25, Jehovah, the judge of all the earth. Also Daniel 7, 9 to 10. It gives that beautiful picture of a judgment throne, judgment seat, and the judgment seen in heaven. So we won't go into looking at all of that now for the interest of time, but we see all those there. So we see that these six principles were a foundation and that they were there in Old Testament times. And every, thoughtful Jew, every sincere Jew knew about them and believed them, accepted them, but these were still fundamental. Now, there was a time now they needed to look at the Messiah, the Son of God. They needed to look at the one who was promised in the Old Testament, but whom they did not understand or accept or receive at the time. Many of them just could not grasp that this is the Messiah. You know, they expected that he would come in a different way, but they needed to look at the Messiah, who was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in absolute totality and perfection. They need to see the glorified man and his ministry. So looking at verse 3, we see that this we will do if God permits. This we will do it if God permits. So if you look at those verses, you see that it's not talking about the principles per se, but it's talking about, if you look at verse 1, it says, let us go on to perfection, right? So if you look at it in the context of the portion, what the author is trying to say, you could, if you put it together, that's what it means. So let us go on to perfection. We will go on to perfection if God permits. So we see that the acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, the acknowledgement that God is involved and God is the one who will enable them and equip them to be able to go on to maturity. So this we will do. We will go on to maturity if God permit. That's what that verse 3 there suggests. So looking at the next series of verses 4 to 8. Now, let me be very honest with you. This is a very, very difficult portion. And I struggled with this, prayed about it, because looking at it, it's, you cannot just take it as you do a quick reading. It can be confusing. It can be difficult. So let's try to understand verses 4 to 8 and see what the Lord has to say to us. And because we don't want to take this very lightly, because we know that there are many, many even believers, this has caused a lot of distress and a lot of difficulty for believers. And it's also used inappropriately by groups of people who use it to deny the eternal security of the believer. Okay? It's used inappropriately by many people who deny the eternal security of the believer. And at a quick cursory reading, that it could, suggest that. So a misunderstanding can imply that believers are lost forever. Now, one thing we want to know is it's an essential principle in the interpretation of Holy Scripture that whatever interpretation we make of a particular portion, that it does not contradict another portion, right? Any interpretation we make here can never, ever contradict another portion of Scripture. Why? Because that is not the way God works, right? There cannot be conflict. So the doctrine of the believer's eternal security, that's fixed, that's established, that's indisputable, it's proven, it's unquestionable. We're not even going to go there, because there are a lot of portions in Scripture that over and over again very solidly confirm the eternal security of the believer. Agree? Yes. So that is something that we can, no matter what we read, no matter what we try to understand this as, that can never mean that the believer who is genuinely born again and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can be lost. That can never happen. Why? Because It's not we who hold us. It is who holds us. God holds us. The Lord Jesus Christ holds us. And I think it's in John 10, right? Jesus says, my Father holds me, holds you in his hand. He assures us, he holds us in his hand, and the Father also holds us in his hands. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself confirms that in John's Gospel, chapter 10, I think it is. So there's a double confirmation, affirmation that we are held secure in God's hand, and nothing can shake us from that position. So what does this mean? So in trying to understand, let's look at a description of the people concerned. So let's try to see what this says, and I'll try to stick with my script so to save time and also to get through this. It is a description of a highly privileged people who had been brought under the power and influence of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit, but who did not possess salvation. Right? So if we had more time, I'd have asked, we had a discussion here, but I'll move on. So there are certain things that we need to look at. There are certain phrases that's mentioned there in verses 4 to 8. And it talks about once enlightened. What do we understand by once enlightened there in verse 4? So we need to know what enlightened means, right? Many dwell in darkness, and my understanding of that is they have not heard the word of God, the gospel, right? Others have heard the gospel, meaning that they have been enlightened, right? But the enlightenment which comes from hearing the gospel is not always accompanied by a response. Agreed? Right? People hear the word of God, but not everyone who has heard the word of God responds to it. What is necessary for salvation? A response is essential, is necessary. So what is the heavenly gift? The heavenly gift is hear the gospel, right? So these people had even tasted of that heavenly gift, verse 4, right? They had tasted of the heavenly gift. Does this mean that they were true believers? Tasting does not necessarily mean eating, digesting, and turning that food into nourishment. Agree? So let me give you a quick example. All of you, I mean some of you back in India, you've seen your ammachis and mothers. When they taste food, right, it sounds a little gross, but what do? They put their finger in the food and they lick it, right? Any of you, I'm sure nobody here does that, right? So they put their finger in the food. Have they eaten that food? No, they've just tasted it. And if it doesn't taste good, it's rejected, right? It's rejected. So tasting, in this case, does not necessarily mean that they've eaten, digested, and turned that food into nourishment. And we know that if that food is not good, it's thrown away, it's not eaten. So people here then have received the word with transient joy. We saw that a few Sundays ago with Alex Kurian, like the stony ground. They receive it with joy, right? They do, that's what the Bible says. But they have not, it's really not taken root. There's that initial transient joy, and then it's gone. They have observed the blessings that come with salvation, with the people around them, but have not received it for themselves. So going on to the next phrase, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now this is heavy. This sounds like, wow, they must be saved, right? To be honest with you, until I really studied this word, that's what I thought. But these people had experienced the Holy Spirit striving with them in an attempt to bring them to salvation, but had not yielded. They had not yielded. If they had, they could not fall away. They could not be lost. As the song goes, O sinner, the Spirit is striving with thee. What if he should strive no more, but leave thee alone in thy darkness to dwell in sight of the heavenly shore? Taste of the good word of God. Now this goes a little bit, has a wider expression than just limited to the gospel alone. How many times had these Jewish people heard these messianic promises from the Old Testament scriptures? Probably studied in context with studying Judaism. They had probably memorized a lot of it, and so much of the Old Testament scriptures had pointed to the Messiah. But even such knowledge is not salvation. And the next phrase, they had experienced the powers of the world to come. Now that sounds pretty heavy too, doesn't it? Many of them had witnessed the mighty works that the Lord did while on earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ was there around moving with them, many of those Hebrew believers were probably there. And even if they were not, they saw that in the Acts of the Apostles. When I say Acts, I'm talking about the healing and the raising from the dead and all those kinds of things. They saw that. Indeed, some of them might even say, you know. And again, these works were a foretaste of the millennial power of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to reign in power. So, and some of them might say, we read in the Gospels, right, that may say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? In thy name have cast out demons and so on and so forth. Done all these things in your name. And what is a terrifying answer? It's a terrifying answer, scary answer. I never knew you. Depart from me, Matthew 7:22-23. So there is a description of the people concerned, so near and yet so far. So let's go on to a possibility. It is a sad and serious possibility that such persons could fall away from the heights of privilege that they had been brought, right? How near to Canaan the Israelites were when they were in Kadesh Barnea. They could see it. They tasted of that fruit. They tasted it. They had the sure word of God. They had the promise of God. They had the promise of divine deliverance, divine assurance. But yet, they did not believe and they perished. John Bunyan wrote the solemn words, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven." How many, like Judas, have rejected their master, sold all for a few paltry pieces of silver? Now, there was Judas eating with the Lord, even tasted food from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He tasted that food. He was there. Maybe, you know, they were probably sleeping together at times, walking with him, seeing his teaching, his preaching, his miracles, healing the dead. He saw all of that, even kissing him, hugging him and kissing him, the Son of God, the Messiah. But he turned away, left all of that. How close, how near, but how very far he was, Judas. A possibility. Could they fall away? Then there's an impossibility. Verse 4 again. It's impossible to renew these to repentance. These are people brought to the verge of salvation, mingling with the saved in a sphere of blessing, illumination, and power, but yet not saved themselves. They're as guilty as their fathers who crucified the Son of God. And so all this gives us an idea that these are people in the church, right? Because all these things that they're saying and doing suggest that they are in the church, but not saved. They're doing all the right things, but not saved. And even as that we saw earlier, when the Lord tells them, "I never knew you," but they think even maybe they thought they were saved. I don't know, but the Lord's answer, "I never knew you. Depart from me." So we see it's impossible to renew those who are not saved. Again, remember that those who are saved, genuinely saved, they cannot be lost. There's a security, that essential principle, the security of the believer's salvation is in Christ. But if they are not saved, they have done all these things, come very close, so near, but yet so far. And then finally, an illustration, we see two plots of land there in verses 7 and 8. And there's two plots of land. You know, they both receive water, they both receive sun, they both tended by and cultivated, and you know, all the things that can be done for those plots of land is done. But what happens? Everything is exactly the same for them, what's given to them, but the first responds with fruit to the glory of God. What happens to the other? It bears thorns and briars. And what is the sad end of it? It's rejected and burned. So what is a warning to us? Certainly, you know, these are very, very solemn words. Very solemn words. Scary, right? But it's something that really, you know, grips our heart at times, because we wonder, is there anybody around us, right, who is like that? But let's examine ourselves first of all. There is a need for self-examination. Let us see where we stand in God's presence. What kind of fruit are we bearing? True, these solemn words had specific reference to the Hebrews of that day, you know, to whom the author was writing. But what about the vast mass of Christians, going to churches, you know, thousands of them, you know, 5,000 in the morning, another 5,000 in the afternoon, because the church is not able to fit them all. How many of them are truly saved? Are many of them just going there? Are many of them deceiving themselves, let alone deceiving others around them? We need to pray. We need to pray. The need for earnest intercession for the unsaved who have not heard, who have heard the word of God but are not saved. And I know we pray for the, you know, unsaved out there, unbelievers, those who have not heard the word of God. But I want to encourage each one of you, take this upon yourself to pray earnestly for those around you, those who sit with you in the pew that you sit in the row that you sit in, your children, your family, your friends. Pray for them. Earnestly pray for them, because that is a very, very vital need. What a sad state it would be if they are lost. You know, I know it's very, very hurtful and painful when we think of these things, but it's something that we need to remind ourselves. Ezekiel 18:32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." You know, this is a very solemn and painful portion, the first part of the chapter, and we know that the author of this, you know, he doesn't want to leave it there, and we see in verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust," and so on it goes. So we have a God who is not unjust, who is a God who is gracious, a God who is merciful, and something that I want to cling on to and hold on to, you know, that things which are impossible with God, with human beings, with mankind, is possible with God. So I hold on to that. I really do, brothers and sisters. You know, things that are impossible with human beings, that we feel is impossible, is possible with God. And knowing the God that He is, a God who is gracious, a God who is merciful, a God who has no pleasure in the death of one who dies. And we know Jonah, right? He was one of the most reluctant preachers of all time. But yet we see that this man's preaching, you know, probably was more effective than probably any other preacher. A whole nation was saved, Nineveh. God determined to destroy that country. But through the preaching of this man, the whole nation repented. God is faithful. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. Think of so many other wicked men. Think of Ahab. Think of Manasseh. You know, they were sinful. Manasseh did horrible things. You know, legend goes that he even sawed Isaiah with a saw while he was, you know, alive to his dad. I mean, that's legend. But a very wicked, horrible, cruel man. But, you know, Ahab and Manasseh even, they cried out to God. God heard them. You know, you would wonder how, why. But God heard them. He is a gracious God. He's a merciful God, we heard earlier today. A God of mercy, abundant in mercy. Not giving us what we deserve, but longing that everyone might turn to Him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So rather than being discouraged, let us encourage one another, because we are confident of better things that await those of us who are saved. But there's also that solemn and serious responsibility. Let us uphold one another in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for Your goodness, Your love, and mercy. Father, how gracious, how merciful, how kind You are. Thank You, Lord, that in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our wretchedness, in spite of our sinfulness, Father, You have saved us from a lost eternity. You have made us children of the Most High God. We praise You and thank You, Lord. Help us through the rest of this day, and help us through the rest of the week and the rest of our lives, Lord, that we may that we may be found in your sight, doing what you want us to do, being what you want us to be, giving you glory and honor and praise. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.